Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. That's Mark 9, 14 through 29. As you turn there, I know for a fact that each and every one of you have had a moment in your life where you desperately desired and unconditionally required a shower. Mine was last night after a successful day of hunting. Most people, in these moments, when they go into the shower, they desire to be piping hot to soothe away the aches and pains and the dirt and grime. Imagine being that scenario, desiring a piping hot shower. You turn the water on, you go to step in, and it is freezing. Not good. Rude. You go to investigate, and you discover, after much investigation, the pilot light of your water heater is not on. Most of you don't know what that means. Gas, water heater, pilot light. I'll explain it in a moment. Do you know what you should do? Light the pilot light. Then you make sure the dial that makes the gas run is on. And probably crank it up. I want it super hot now. And then the water is going to get to the required temperature so that when you turn on that hot water valve, it is going to be piping hot. There's three words that are going to guide this sermon today, and they are possession, power, and exercise. And that scenario with a bad pilot light that needs to be relit in a hot shower helps to explain the relationship to these words. You see, a pilot light for a gas or propane water heater must be turned on. It must be lit. That's the possession. Without it, there will be no heat. That's the power. You have to possess something to get the power or to experience the power. But the pilot light doesn't work with me. We're going to talk about the Bible in a second. I'm trying to explain the relationships. But it is the gas flow that the pilot light exercises itself upon. It's the exercise of these things that leads to the power. Of course, Mark, no hot water heaters. Nothing about this. We are talking about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the call of that is summarized by Jesus and by us in the commands to repent and believe. Today I want for us to consider the reception of that message, the message of the gospel. Because our passage today, I want to show you that it instructs us, it illustrates for us the possession, the power, and the exercise of faith. Look for those words and how they might relate in our passage. Possession, exercise, and faith as I read it. It's Mark 9, starting in verse 14, going through verse 29. These are the words of our Lord. And when they came to the disciples, this is Jesus, James, Peter, and John. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered, the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In our story, we have a twofold problem. One problem is the boy himself. We're told of the torment that grips him with vivid detail. His captivity, his experience, and his resolution, it's what grabs our attention and holds us captive in the story. The other problem is less noticeable. It's adjacent to the boy. But this problem bookends our story. It's the disciples and their inability to cast this demon out. In the story, there's a lot of pronouns there, and it's hard to see who's being talked about at what point. But it's on this failure of the disciples that the Pharisees pounced. When they were there, and they tried to cast out a demon, and it didn't work, oh, the teacher's away. So they step in with their arguments, with their critiques. And it seems like in this story, you have a schoolyard scenario where there's a circle around the bully pounding on the weaker child. That's the Pharisees towards the disciples. You see, that is the problem, and that the disciples linger on it because at the end of the passage, they're not concerned, how'd you do that? They go, why couldn't we do that too? We've done it before. The answer to their question and the answer that helps to deliver this poor boy from his torment are the same. The answer is faith. You see, faith is like the pilot light of the water heater. It must be possessed as a means to experience the power. And it needs, and like a pilot light, it needs a form of gas. Faith in its possession does not immediately grant unlimited power. Faith must be exercised. Its power flows through dependence on the one who holds all power. These words help us to describe truths that the Bible teaches us about faith and its experience. We're going to explore these truths. There's three of them. They each reflect one of the major characters in the story. We're going to start with this poor father. Through him, we're going to learn about our need to possess faith and then the mysteries of receiving faith. They're joined together. Here's what you need to hear from that. You need to possess faith, but the question is, how am I to have faith? Then in Jesus, typically of Jesus, because he is wonderful, we see the object of our faith and the source of all its wonderful benefits, its powerful benefits. And then we're going to look at the disciples. Through them, you will see that once you possess faith, you're not done. You must exercise faith through many different means. Father, would you help me? These are truths that confound and perplex, but that you speak of clearly if we would have ears and eyes that will listen and see. Help me to speak clearly. Teach and open the minds of these unbelievers and believers, that we might glory together in your marvelous grace. Amen. So, starting at the passage in the very beginning, verse 14, as it opens, last week there's a transfiguration on top of a high mountain. There was Jesus, there was Peter, James, and John, and they depart. Jesus started talking about his death and resurrection again. And as we enter this story, they are arriving back at the rendezvous where they left the other nine disciples. When they come with an eyesight, they see that schoolyard scene. The Pharisees are going at it with the disciples, and there's a crowd gathered around to watch and listen. And at the same time that Jesus, Peter, James, and John catch sight of the crowd, it seems the crowd takes sight of Jesus, and they are not really interested or satisfied with the disciples. They turn quickly in their amazement at seeing Jesus and run to him. You see that in our text. Then you have Jesus, who asks a question. I believe the question he asks is directed at the Pharisees. He asks them, "What have you been arguing about with them?" He's coming and addressing probably those who are the aggressors, especially against his own disciples. And before these Pharisees, who I imagine are, the disciples fail, they're strutting like peacocks, they're ready with the arguments to take them to this great teacher and finally find him to be destroyed as they've been seeking. Someone interrupts their answer. Out of the crowd, we hear this voice. And this voice says, "Teacher, I'm the source of the argument, really. I brought my son who has possession or is possessed by a demon. I brought him to be healed and your disciples failed." As he explains the demon, we quickly feel sympathy. Can you imagine having a child who just thrashes about, who is mute, who can't communicate their needs, who rolls around, who goes rigid? Like, your child bonks her head, especially at certain ages, and you get really concerned, and as it doesn't hurt them over time, you get less and less concerned. But as they're bleeding, you're like, how bad is this? Do I need to go to the doctor? But this is constant. This is aggressive. I've never witnessed a seizure, which just sounds kind of like, but it sounds terrifying. This man quickly gets our sympathy. And as his story continues, we start to get hopeful. Why? Because Jesus has cast out many a demons. We get hopeful of a happy ending, of deliverance that would happen. And then this man tells us in the story, the disciples failed to bring it about. The demon was too strong. That's something we haven't seen before. And then Jesus' next words, they're a little confounding when you read them. Upon hearing the story, he speaks to them. Them is a little unclear. And he says to them, "O faithless generation." This is a rebuke. This is a level of exasperation. "How long am I to be with you?" Jesus is long-suffering, but suffering all the same. "How long am I to bear with you?" Meaning, you all are burdensome. You all are thick-headed. You all are slow to understand. I would say slow to believe. But in spite of that, Jesus doesn't give up. He doesn't cast people aside. He ushers a statement which fills us with great hope. "Bring him to me." Let's talk about who "them" is for a second. Who is Jesus calling a faithless generation? Is it the crowd? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the disciples? I would tell you, I believe, it's all three. Because when he says, "O faithless generation," it's "O unbelieving, O struggling faith," or "O utterly lack of faith generation." And each of these groups display evidence of unbelief. There's a clear lack of faith in Jesus, especially in the Pharisees. They are staunchly opposed to him. They don't just not believe him. They outright reject him. They are trying to destroy him. Then you have the crowd. The crowd largely likes Jesus. He does some pretty incredible things. He feeds them. He heals. He teaches. There's a bunch of razzle and dazzle, and the Pharisees get put in their place sometimes. It's a spectacle wherever Jesus is. But they don't truly believe in Jesus. They often come to Jesus on their own terms. I heard he's here. I want to see some of this. I heard he's there. I heard he could help me. It's all about me and not about I must go and serve this man. I must go follow this man. We talked about these categories a little last week in the Sermon on the Transfiguration. These people see Jesus' words and spectacles as suggestions and opportunities. They do not see him as the Lord of the universe or the only one worthy of being followed. They don't hear what he says as authoritative commands. And in that, I'm telling you, that is unbelief. It looks nicer, but it's unbelief all the same. The Pharisees and the crowds are firmly in that category. Though they look and express differently, there's only two sides of this coin, belief or unbelief. Then you come to the disciples. The disciples, I have argued and Mark paints quite clearly, are those that Jesus has called and chosen and really deputized and helped in his teaching. The disciples represent us. They are supposed to be the faithful. And we've learned this problem, though, that unbelief, that faithlessness contaminates them in the same way that leaven contaminates and spreads through bread. They, though they belong to the faithful category, are often faithless. They often struggle to believe. Now, which of these three groups, or really which of these two big groups, does the Father fall in? He's the first character we're considering. That's the question you need to ponder. It's important. We'll land at the answer in a minute. But as the story continues, Mark recounts for us in vivid detail another bout of torment that happens as soon as this demon comes into contact with its match, Jesus. Then notice who Jesus turns to. The focus of the story, while the problem lies with the child, the focus is on the Father. Jesus asked him, "How long has this been happening?" And the reply is really heart-wrenching. From childhood. Now the word translated here is typically used to speak of younger children, even of infants. And while we don't know the child's age in the story, he's probably in his early teens. That's a common guess held by many scholars. This means that this has been going on since probably toddlerhood or infancy. We're talking about years of torment. And you can hear the stress, the weight, and the despair in this Father's words as he speaks from childhood. This demon has often cast him into fire and into water. Everything is trying to destroy him. This son can't be left alone for an instant. Walking away to go to the bathroom, to wash your hands, to fetch firewood. Well, you have the risk this demon will do something to destroy him. And remember, this father has had his desperate hope already dashed in recent memory. This man is as close to despair as I can fathom, which is why he utters these words. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Has there ever been anyone more pitiful and wretched like me? That's the heart of this father. But I want you to notice the phrase. If you can. If. This is a man marked by doubt. I would even say plagued by it. He does not believe. He had a little bit of hope, but he did not believe. to defend that, his speech stands in stark contrast to all of those who have been clear examples of faith in the book of Mark, of those who Jesus himself has commended for their faith. Turn to Mark 1:40. I want you to see it. I won't read it all the way, but there's a difference between this man and the leper in Mark 40. The leper in Mark 1:40 doesn't say, if you can. He says, if you will, if you will so desire, you can heal me. And this father says, if you can. The leper had great certainty. He had faith. Turning the page to Mark chapter 2, verse 3, it's different from the friends who carry their paralytic friend and prevented by the crowd. But you know what they did? Because they had such faith, they cut a hole in the roof and lower him down. And Jesus, when he says, because of their faith, I heal this man, I say, stand up and walk. It's different from the woman who in Mark 5, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, risked it all to touch Jesus' garment because she had faith that if she did, she would be made well. It's even different from the same story. Jairus, the leader, the elder of that synagogue, who with great faith went to Jesus to say, my daughter is sick, come and heal her. Although his faith is really put to the test when his servants come and say, your daughter's dead, leave the teacher alone, Jesus answers the doubts, but he had faith. This man, this father, has no faith. He has a wish, but no true belief. And this is why Jesus responds as he does. If I can? As if, what, not idiocy, but what lunacy? If I can, do you not know who I am? I am the one who made light. I am the one who the wind and the waves obey. I am the one who raised a girl to life. Do you not know, O man, all things are possible for the one who believes? This, friends, is a gentle rebuke. The Father demonstrated, as I've shown you, that he does not truly believe. This is where the first word comes in. He does not possess faith. Do you see that? He does not possess it, or else his words would have reflected otherwise. And now I'm going to submit to you, based on the consistent testimony of the scriptures and what happens immediately after this, as marked by that same word, faith is given to him by God. Put your fingers on verse 24. This is where we see this. It's elsewhere in scriptures, as we'll see, but this is where it is in the story. It begins of one of Mark's favorite words. He says the word immediately all the time. Often we find this word in transitioning between scenes and pushing on the narrative. And it often describes responses to Jesus. Whether it's his power, which I'm going to say here it is, or his presence that we saw earlier, people are just amazed that he's there. So immediately they run and gather to him. But now, see this truth here. Face to face with Jesus, hearing the truth in his gentle rebuke, if I can, meaning I certainly am able, and I do for all those who believe. You see his response. Immediately the Father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm going to say what happens there in an instance is in the challenge of the Word of God, which is by hearing people are brought to faith. This man is given faith, and with his newborn cry, he says, I do, but I'm still full of unbelief. Help it. Grow me. But you've given it. I do now possess this faith. What is illustrated here in this moment is a truth that Paul articulates a bit more clearly and logically in Ephesians 2, particularly verses 8 and 9. You're familiar with it. For by grace you have been saved. Through what? But through faith. but this is not your own doing. What is it? Say it together. Now that you know it, if you didn't, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. The man who lacked faith a moment ago all of a sudden possesses faith, as is evident in his cry, because he says it, I believe. Help now my unbelief. If that isn't a picture of conversion, I don't know what is. And many of you can testify to this because you've been this man. You've had this moment. You understand the paradoxical nature of profession. I read a sentence by a commentator. His name is William Lane that explains it so well. This father's cry expresses humanity and distress at being asked to manifest radical faith when unbelief, listen, unbelief is the form of human existence. It's our default. Neither you, nor I, nor our children, nor any of the saints of old, even Father Abraham, naturally possessed faith. We might agree with God at various points, right? There are those who go like, yeah, I think a man and woman should be married. I agree with God in here. But in many areas, when it's not accompanied by true, when it's not accompanied by the possession of faith, this is not faith, it's mere consent. Do you know what's dangerous about consent? Because consent involves collaboration, as if you can communicate and collaborate with God on what is true. Do you see how absurd that is? If you don't understand that, it's because you don't understand your creation. All authority given on this earth comes from another. But faith is believing, trusting, and confessing God has determined what is good, true, and beautiful, because he is good, true, and beautiful. Whatever my God ordains or speaks is right. That's why we cry, help my unbelief, because we don't initially like them. Why? In our fallen state, unbelief is the form of human existence. Let's pause a moment. These are some heady truths. There are volumes written about all the different interpretations and understandings of these truths. Some might even wander to the realms of philosophies and call these philosophical truths. But I really want to tell you, and hopefully you're seeing this in the explanations and the citations and the illustrations of the Bible, that this is inherently biblical truth. I'm not trying to preach a framework. I'm not trying to preach, well, I am preaching a doctrine. I'm not trying to preach a philosophy. I'm trying to preach truth. Not for truth's sake, though for truth's sake is worth being proclaimed, but because this truth is immensely practical. Understanding possession of faith is necessity for life, and how faith is received is immensely, mainly given, not claimed. It's practical. Because when you see that possessing faith is such an astonishing gift, not a gift you chose, as if we send exactly what we want in a list to my mother. She chooses something off of that list. This doesn't even come close. You didn't come close to choosing this gift. It was given to you. And when you see that, oh, you don't squander this gift, do you? You cherish it. You will see it as an incredible help. The greatest gift you've ever received. I received a vacuum sealer last Christmas. Yesterday, it proved to be a great help. Faith is far better. You will see it as a help as you live out your days in a world filled with siren songs and that whispers lies. It will help you to believe what is true, to look to what is true, to eliminate the contaminants of unbelief. Just considering this truth, by that I mean thinking about it, what it means to have been given this faith to possess, your understanding of God's character radically changes. By this, not like by saying, I'm thinking about it today, constant meditation, returning to this doctrine. Thinking, yeah, I think I know what it's about, but I'm going to meditate on what this shows you. It's going to tell you all about God's character more and more. It's going to be the diamond that you turn over and see as more beautiful each day. And your affections in him will grow. And from your affections, really, your obedience will grow. Because we do what we most desire, and we desire what we most love. Meditation is the bellows of the affection. Pondering these truths is what leads us to greater degrees of worship. You see, there's a truth. There's a phrase. It's often said, theology ought to lead to doxology. To put that in lower terms that are clear. Faith is a precious gift. That truth, and all truth, fuels our worship. Final word before we enter back into the story, looking at characters. There's a temptation and the threat that whenever we articulate the Bible's understanding of faith, that you need it, but you can't get it on your own, that you can be filled with doubts about God's love for you. You find this truth confusing. You don't understand how others can have hope. You might be tempted to think that God would intentionally withhold his gift from you, or that he will never give it to you, even when you desire it, even from those others who might desire it. So I want you to again hear the Father's desperate cry. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. This poor man cried, and the song says, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. But you know what also was said of crying, and really, I'll just read it. It's Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This man doesn't know he can't possess the faith himself. He just receives it, and guess what? He calls to the Lord, on the name of the Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. Do not let confusion or understanding of what we deem to be logical turn you off from God's truth. That he is the giver of faith. We have no hope unless he gives it. Instead, focus on the other truth. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They are those who do receive faith. And now they get to walk according to it. You don't have to understand every aspect of theology to benefit and delight in it. Actually, you'll never understand the full grasp of your theology because God is infinite. He cannot be fully known. We are finite. But the glory is, if you are found in Christ, you get to pursue and know more of him forever. You must remember and put off any belief that faith is the source of your, isn't the source. Hold up. I have a sentence here that makes this make sense. You don't need to fully understand how faith is given to possess it, exercise it, or enjoy its power. Your faith isn't the source of power. Its object is. And that object, his name is Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. This is our second point. We see as the story continues that all the benefits and all the power that can be experienced from faith do not come from you. Faith does not unlock some potential in you, right? This isn't a superhero story. This isn't going into the radioactive goo or being stung by a spider, bit by a spider, they don't sting, and becoming a superhero. Faith unites with the one who has all power. And this is why we sing and we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's an adjoining. It's not an infusing. You see this in the actual text from the exorcism of the demon. The disciples had failed, but that had nothing to do with Jesus, did it? Jesus is the source of power. And when he walks in, not only do crowds throng to him, but demons thrash and rebel, but they cannot withstand his word. He says, come out of there and don't come back. And this demon, even as death throes, can't help but obey. Because obey it does. No power can withstand the authority and the word of the Almighty Creator God, whom Jesus is. We even get a little foreshadowing here that, oh, no powers can resist Jesus, not even the icy grips of death. This boy doesn't actually die. There's nothing to believe in the story about it. But Jesus does when everyone thinks he's dead. It's Jesus who reaches down with his hand and lifts this boy up to this newness of life, freed from the oppression of sin as represented by this demon. This point is short because we're done with it. Jesus is the object of our faith. Possessing it isn't of our grasp. It's an open hand that receives, not something that goes, this is now mine so I can do better. It is received that I might live rightly with his help, by his grace. Not a work of man so that no one may boast. All to Jesus. What's the song we sing? All glory be to Christ. Jesus is the source. Faith receives. Do you know, this is a little practical stuff before we move on. Do you know what you receive by faith? Have you ever thought about it? It's another thing to meditate on because it's not a short list. I have a few here. I don't think I'm done. You receive justification, declared righteous in God's sight. You receive adoptions as sons and daughters of the God Most High, and through that, an inheritance. You receive union with God. You can say we are partakers of the divine. You receive eternal life. You receive forgiveness of your trespasses, reconciliation with the one you were made to know. You receive security and comfort because none can take you from the hands of Christ, and he's the God of all comfort. You receive rest when you've been so weary trying to earn salvation on your own. Really, all of the benefits, all of the words you might think are encompassed. They're contained in the word salvation. And this is why we sing songs, bless the Lord, O my soul, or oh, there are 10,000 charms, 10,000 blessings in the arms of my dear Savior. The truth that says Jesus is the object of our faith, that's theology. But theology does lead to doxology. This truth causes us to worship. It, too, is practical. So let me give you the practical things it does. Believer, when you find yourself sinning, which already happened today or should happen today, when you find yourself sinning, it should not happen, but it will. Thank you. That was more clear. What do you do? Your answer should and ought to be something along the lines of confess or repent, right? If I ask you what should you do when you sin, it's going to come in the answer of confess and repent, right? That's a Sunday school answer. That's what we hope for. That's what we strive for. But I want you to notice what you don't have to do. There's no sacrifice of a bull, goat, sheep, or ox. You don't have to wash yourself, your clothes. You should do all those things in appropriate times, but not because of your sin. You don't have to give a certain amount of money to the church. Rebuke and run from any teacher who says, give money and this will happen to you. That is a heresy. You don't have to spend a certain amount of time in prayer. You certainly get to, but you don't have to be forgiven. You also don't have to say a specific prayer a certain amount of times or do any other ritual. You don't even have to go to the cloister and have a man in the cloth absolve you because you have access to the object of your faith. He is the only high priest. The song goes, It's Rock of Ages, verse 3. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Why? Jesus is the object of our faith. It's from him, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, and his free gift of faith to you that you are saved. When you do this, when you confess your sins and repent, have you ever thought about what you were doing? Because every time you do it, you are confessing by your very actions that his death, life, and resurrection alone are enough. Nothing can I do to help this, but you've done it all. Father, help. Father, on the merits of your sons, I plead my case. What did Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them. That was his cry. You have and you will hear lies from the devil, from the world, from false teachers that tell you that you cannot change. Lie. You will hear lies about how God could never or would never forgive the likes of you or forgive this or that sin. Lies. You must use truth in your faith like the sword and the shield that Paul writes up in Ephesians 5. The sword of truth vanquishes lies. Wield it. And the truth I'm telling you to wield is Jesus is the object of my faith. It's Jesus who saves. I get everything from him. I surrender all to him. And this belief is also that shield of faith that it says will protect against the fiery darts of the evil one, that accuser who will whisper and proclaim these lies to you. Do you see how these are immensely practical truths? Don't sleep on them. Don't put them into a stuffy room with theologians. You need them, or you will certainly despair. And these are the truths that our story shows us. I'm talking about other parts of the Bible, but these are the truths our story shows us. These truths are meant for us to put into practice. And that takes us to this third and final point. Those who possess faith must then exercise it. For this truth, look to verses 28 and 29. Our attention is now on the disciples. Here, you see they ask Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon. And the response seems a little out of left field. Because this kind can't be driven out by anything except prayer. Threw me for a loop when I first read this. Do you know why? Well, one, first time I'm hearing that there are different levels of kinds of demons. Nowhere in Mark has said this. It's alluded to in the Bible, but not articulated. I don't really understand what Jesus is talking about there. Second, much more confusing, much more pertinent, who the heck prayed? Jesus prays in the book of Mark, but those words aren't here in any translation. It's a head-scratcher. Until you see what I'll submit to you as the answer. There is a definite link between prayer and faith. Prayer actually is an exercise of faith. It's one of the perfect examples of it. Because when you go to prayer, you say what the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. When I come to pray, I believe my Father hears. I believe he's willing and able to answer. And I'm asking for help to understand. I'm asking for help to see better. I'm asking, oh, Father, I'm really worried about this. I'm struggling to believe you'll provide for me. Would you help give me this job? I'm struggling to believe that you're good in these things. Would you help me receive your discipline with grace? I'm struggling to submit under this or that yoke, or to do this or that work, or to deny myself of these things. Prayer is an exercise of faith, and it's one of many. We call these means of grace. We exercise our faith when we turn to the Bible because we believe this is our daily bread. We believe that the Word of God is our bread. And though I can starve physically, oh, to starve spiritually is the worst. We believe that this is the fountain that never runs dry, that here is the living water to drink. That's why we read it. We believe that one another is actually given gifts and filled by the Spirit and speaking truth, so we listen. Listening is an exercise of faith. Now you have to listen rightly and assess who you're listening to and take it to the Bible, but listening. You know, speaking is an exercise of faith. To proclaim truth, to sing songs, to rebuke one another in their sin, believing that they are a brother and sister that can be one. Exercise your faith, beloved. Because when you do, just like this story, well, gosh, you'll experience its power. Not that you haven't received it, but you'll benefit from some of those 10,000 charms, from those blessings that flow. You will mature into the man that God, or woman, that God wants you to do. I was riffing off a verse there. But as we close, I want to point you to how this truth is illustrated or commanded clearly in Philippians 2:12. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's appropriate to put the word faith in there. Act out or work out your faith with fear and trembling, exercising it by all of God's good and gracious means. So your application, your homework, so to speak, going from here, is where, when, and how can I? How can I do these things that I and those in my charge or surrounded by me might benefit from the many blessings of Christ? We need to possess faith and see it rightly as God's gracious gift that we can only receive, but it is received as illustrated by when we cry. We need to bask in those benefits and the power of God. We need to glorify God. That happens by exercising the faith that we now possess. He is more than worthy of the glory from these things. And whenever you exercise faith, it leads to not just your good, but the good of your neighbors. Let's pray.